Our First Testament reading is 2 Kings 2, verses 6 through 15 from the Common English Bible. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here because Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As Yahweh lives and as you live, I won't leave you." So both of them went on together. 50 members from the group of prophets also went along, but they stood at a distance. Both Elijah and Elisha stood beside the Jordan River. Elijah then took his coat, rolled it up, and hit the water. Then the water was divided in two. Both of them crossed. Elijah said to Elisha, "What do you want me to do for you before I'm taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Let me have twice your spirit." Elijah said, "You've made a difficult request. If you can see me when I'm taken from you, then it will be yours. If you don't see me, it won't happen." They were walking along, talking, when suddenly a fiery chariot and fiery horses appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went to heaven in a windstorm. Elisha was watching, and he cried out, "Oh, my father, Israel's chariots and its riders." When he could no longer see him, Elisha took hold of his clothes and ripped them in two. Then Elisha picked up the coat that had fallen from Elijah. He went back and stood beside the banks of the Jordan River. He took the coat that had fallen from Elijah and hit the water. He said, "Where is the Lord Elijah? Where is the Lord Elijah's God?" And when he hit the water, it divided it in two. Then Elisha crossed over. The group of prophets from Jericho saw him from a distance. They said, "Elijah's spirit has settled on Elisha." So they came out to meet him, bowing down before him. And from the New Testament, hear these words from Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. "The first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. While they were eating together, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, 'This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Jesus replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." After Jesus said these things, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going away and as they were staring toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood next to them. They said, "Galileans, why are you standing here, looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of our Lord.
Some people get hung up on stories like Elijah's. Excuse me. They find it too hard to believe that he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and therefore think the story contains no truth at all. But wise people don't assume that every detail must be literally factual to still contain important truth. So how do we get at the truth, even if we might have different perspectives on some of the details? Theologian Brian McLaren says, and my seminary professors concur, that whenever we engage with the stories of the Bible, we are members of the interpretive community. And this is a big responsibility. For as we know, the Bible has been used to both promote great good and to justify great harm. So McLaren suggests that good biblical interpretation begins with three elements. He calls them science, art, and heart. And here's what he means by this. First, we need critical and scientific research into history, anthropology, and sociology to interpret the Bible wisely. We must understand the world as it was in the time the biblical stories were written. Human understanding and knowledge, civilization and technology were all in a very different place than they are now. To try to overlay our cultural customs, norms, thinking, and way of life directly on a story from Scripture is most likely going to lead to an incorrect interpretation, and often a damaging one. Second, since the Bible is a literary collection, and therefore it is artistic, we need an artist's eye and ear to wisely draw out meaning from ancient texts. Understanding what type of literature each text is, reading it in context of the surrounding texts, and applying literary analysis as appropriate for its genre are all important parts of interpreting our sacred scripture. And third, at every step of the way, We must be guided by a humble, teachable heart that listens for the voice of the Spirit as she speaks to us in our attempts to discern a faithful interpretation. There is always something new to learn, it seems. Well, back to Elijah. The truth to be found in this passage is in answer to this question: what happens when a great leader leaves us? Typically, there is what we might call a blaze of glory. In this story, it's represented as a chariot of fire. In more modern days, there's usually a lot of pomp and circumstance, perhaps great ceremonies and speeches that nowadays may even most likely be televised. There may be a 21-gun salute or even fireworks, depending on regional customs. But what happens after all that is finished? How long is their actual life and message remembered and revered on a daily basis? What often happens is that people become fans of the leader's reputation, but not followers of the leader's example. That may be why old mentor Elijah is prompted to remind his apprentice Elisha to not pay attention to the spectacle surrounding his departure. If the apprentice can resist the temptation to be distracted and truly keep resolutely focused on the mentor himself, then he will receive the double portion of Elijah's spirit, which Elisha had requested. We see something similar in the story of Jesus' departure. Will his followers keep their heads pointed to the clouds, or will they get back to the earthly pursuits of living out the teachings Jesus has left them? Will they be merely fans, or truly followers who are willing to risk themselves and put themselves out to share Jesus's down-to-earth way of life and love, empowered by the Spirit? It's very easy to become distracted as we read the ancient stories and miss the point. It's also easy to forget that these stories are not modern textbooks. They do not necessarily always aim to pass on factual information, but rather to shape people's formation by engaging their interpretive imagination. Some of you may remember way back when you took ancient history in school, and we learned about the ancient civilization of Sumer. To give you perspective, that was around 3000 BC, also known as BCE, which stands for Before the Common Era. Then Jochebed, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt is dated roughly between 1250 and 1200 BCE. This is followed by the Hebrews moving into Canaan, after which they formed a loose confederacy of tribes ruled by judges. McLaren says that we might more accurately call them tribal leaders, or even warlords in our current language. And I gotta tell you, some of the stories from this time period are especially bone-chilling. It was a time in the history of the world when women were mostly regarded with very low status, and men were especially violent. Just one example comes at the end of the book of Judges. I'll spare you the graphic language, but it details a gruesome attack and killing of a young woman, followed by horrific tribal retaliation and kidnapping. Then around 1050 BCE, the Hebrew tribes decide they need a stronger alliance with one another as they felt increasingly pressured by the aggressive nations all around them. And so began Israel's first kingship. 12 tribes unite under King Saul, who eventually turned out to be a disappointment. But in his shadow, a young, heroic David emerged. The story of David's rise from youngest brother and shepherd boy to being anointed king of Israel is told in great detail. And he established his throne in Jerusalem, introducing the golden age for Israel, the time which will be remembered by generation after generation as the time when their nation was the greatest. We know how that is. Nostalgia tells us that everything was so wonderful back then. And indeed, David was heroic, but we know he was far from perfect. Careful scriptural scholarship reveals that David may have been even sneakier than we normally realize. And as much as David is revered, the story of his rape of Bathsheba and his maneuvering to have her husband killed is not covered up by our Jewish forebears. It has been retained in our sacred scripture as one more reminder of human failings. Even the best among us make mistakes, sin, and fall down. Even though David wanted to build a temple, it would be his son Solomon who was the one to do this. Solomon was a man of wisdom instead of bloodshed like his father. Yet despite his wisdom, Solomon too was not perfect, using the labor of enslaved people to build that temple. A tragic irony in light of God's identity as the liberator of those who are enslaved. After Solomon's death, around 922 BCE, the united kingdom of the Hebrew people broke in two, with 10 of the tribes forming Israel to the north, who were then ruled by their own line of kings, and the two remaining tribes forming Judah to the south, which continued to be ruled by descendants of David. Almost all of the kings for both Israel and Judah were ineffective and/or corrupt, faithful only to their own agenda of increasing their own power, no matter the costs. Those dark times made the memory of David's reign seem even brighter as the stories were passed on. And a dream formed in many hearts that a descendant of David would one day come who would revive those good old days and bring back that old life which they remembered so fondly. We might think of it as a golden age 2.0. The old dream of the promised land is transformed to a new dream of a promised time. The dream for a time of peace and prosperity, unity and freedom grew especially strong in difficult times, living under oppressive foreign rulers. This expectant dream kept their hope alive. But unfortunately, it also fostered a sense of pious complacency, waiting for the militant son of David to swoop in and fix everything. This is what Jesus found. People were expecting a warrior who would raise a revolutionary army, overthrow the oppressors, and restore the golden age of which they had dreamed so long. Some were sharpening daggers and swords in anticipation of the day when this great warrior king would arrive and call them to arms. Jesus, however, was a different kind of king, as we know. He had a different interpretation of the ancient stories, and he refused to live up to these expectations of violence. Instead of arming people with weapons of death, he armed them with faith and hope, service and love, kindness and compassion. When he healed people, he didn't tell them, "I will save you," or "my faith has saved you." He most often said, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus freed them from passive, pious complacency and from desperate, violent action. Working with fresh interpretations, he empowered them for something far better: faithful, peaceful action. That's the same kind of empowerment we need to face our problems today. And we have a lot of them. Political and economic systems that are destroying the planet, benefiting the rich and the powerful, and churning out weapons of mass destruction at a dizzying rate. Religious systems that have violent extremes at one end and complacent hypocrites on the other. Complex forces that are destroying families and communities and putting already vulnerable people at increasingly higher risks as social safety nets are shredded, especially for the youngest and oldest among us. Personal demons of greed, lust, anxiety, addiction, depression, and anger that are fueled by billions of dollars spent on advertising that tells us our worth is somehow wrapped up in our ability to buy the products they are selling. Well, with so much wrong in the world, it can be easy to fall into complacency, just throwing up our hands and saying, "What can we do? We don't have any influence." On the other hand, it can be easy to become so angry at the injustices that keep occurring that one might be tempted to take violent action out of desperation. But neither is the answer, my friends. To find real-world solutions, we must be wise interpreters of our past, like Elijah's apprentice, Elisha. And like the earliest disciples of Jesus, we must keep our eyes focused on what really matters. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus as we continue interpreting our past to make room for a new future. The meaning that we draw from the stories we interpret will in turn shape us and shape the way in which we live our lives. Therefore, let us not be distracted away from Christ's teachings as we continually discern meaning and wisdom from our scripture and traditions. Let us prayerfully listen for the Spirit working in our midst. May it be so.